I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 27 this morning, and you can find the text on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message on the back of that insert. We continue our series in the book of Acts that Luke has presented as a second volume to his gospel, all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. The message of Acts is good news for the world. As we come to this passage, the Apostle Paul and his companions are returning from his third missionary journey. And since he is in a hurry, somewhat, to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, Paul has decided to sail past the city of Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time there in the province of Asia where Ephesus was located. He had spent the better part of 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and ministering there, he would have been known by many of the people there, and they would have wanted to come and to see him and catch up with him, and so he sails past Ephesus. The missionaries have come to the city of Miletus, which was about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Apparently, they have a few days to spend there. Perhaps the ship that they were traveling upon was offloading cargo and taking on new cargo. And so though Paul didn't have time to go to Ephesus and spend the time there that would be required to visit with the larger church, he does take this opportunity to summon the elders of the church of Ephesus to come visit him. And so this is what we read. We'll read the first part of his address to them, beginning at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. This is the word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Jesus followed the tradition of the Jewish rabbis and calling disciples to follow after him. And as those disciples followed him and heard his teaching and saw the way that he ministered, they learned from his example how to continue his ministry after he had ascended into heaven. The Apostle Paul also took with him fellow workers, picking up disciples like Timothy even along the way to follow along so that they might learn from him, from his teaching, and from his example to continue his apostolic ministry. In our passage today, the Holy Spirit, our Lord, has provided the church with a message from the Apostle Paul as to how to carry on his ministry as he exhorts these elders at the church of Ephesus to do just that. This is a unique speech in the book of Acts because it addresses a Christian audience. All of the other speeches recorded in Acts are either evangelistic, addressing a Jewish or Gentile audience, calling them to faith, or speeches by servants of Christ making a legal defense before Jewish or Roman authorities. In this unique speech, Paul emphasizes the example that he has set before these elders. He often does the same thing in his letters to the churches, especially the so-called pastoral letters to particular pastors, Timothy and Titus. But as Paul puts forward himself as an example, it's important for us to recognize that he is not exalting himself here. Indeed, he puts forward his humble example. He recognizes that there are parallels, however, in the example of the ministry that he has set before them that they also will need to follow if they are to be faithful to the message that he has declared and to the Christ that he has proclaimed to them. And so we will consider, as we begin looking at this important speech of Paul's, that in order to carry on the apostolic ministry of the gospel, we must follow the apostolic example. And as we work our way through this whole speech, I've only read about half of it this morning, we will look and see how Paul presents his past faithfulness, his future intentions, and his present exhortations for these elders. But before we look at these things, we need to consider Paul's audience. Luke says in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Luke has referred to the elders of the church in three passages in Acts before this. And in each case, he explains little or nothing about these elders. He expects his readers to be familiar with them. The first instance occurred in chapter 11, verse 30, when Luke recorded the decision of the church in Antioch to send relief to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem because of an approaching famine. I'm going to read Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." No explanation here about these elders. I made the point at that time, this was an early indication that the disciples of Jesus saw themselves as the true covenant people of God, now that they had been rejected and cast out by the Jewish leaders. By ordering themselves according to the Old Testament and the synagogue office of elder, the Jerusalem and Judean church showed that it had made a clean break from official Judaism and saw itself as the continuing covenant people of God, retaining the biblical office of elder. The second time Luke mentions the elders is at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, when he doubles back to Lystra and Iconium, which he'd already evangelized, to strengthen and encourage them in the faith. And then Luke says in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 23, "And when they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And we noted at that time that these new churches needed leaders to guide them after Paul and Barnabas left, and so the elders were appointed to fill that role. And from that passage, I noted that the implied goal then for each new church is apparently that it be led by a plurality of elders, not just one elder, but a plurality of elders raised up from its midst. The third time Luke refers to the elders is in chapter 15. Here, Paul and Barnabas and representatives of the church in Antioch are sent to the Jerusalem church to address a great controversy that has arisen in the church of Antioch as to whether Gentile converts are to be required to keep the whole law of Moses in all of its details in order to be saved. Throughout the process of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem receiving this request and taking up this request and ruling on this request and delivering their verdict and their ruling, the elders of the church in Jerusalem are mentioned alongside the 12 apostles as equal participants in the process of leaders of that church. We do not hear of additional apostles being appointed to rule the Jerusalem church or any of the churches, even the church of Ephesus, where Paul has spent 3 years, longer than any other period of time in his ministry. And so the witness of the New Testament speaks increasingly to the role of elders in the church as the apostles who are busy carrying the gospel and then writing the New Testament and participating in that, but otherwise fade from the scene. This passage that we are beginning to look at is important concerning the question of what the elders are to do and how they relate to the other offices in the church, particularly the office of overseer that Paul mentions in his instructions to Timothy, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our view as Presbyterians is that the office of elder and the office of overseer are the same. There are two ways in the scriptures of referring to the same biblical office. This passage is important in that discussion and that debate because later in the passage, in verse 28, just past what I read, these elders are called overseers. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." When the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy in the qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, those qualifications support the same task to which these elder overseers are called here in Acts 20, and that task in both cases is to care for the church of God. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, which is why this view of elder rule in the churches is called Presbyterian. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos, the view that a single bishop can rule over other elders or other churches is therefore called Episcopalian form of government. Now, in fairness to the Episcopalian view, John Stott, who is perhaps my favorite Episcopalian government guy, notes that it is that form of government is not just based on that word, but also upon factors like the authority that Titus and Timothy exercise as they govern churches. Presbyterians see that kind of authority as temporary because of the circumstances where the church was moving forward and not firmly established and being developed. But those who hold to Episcopalian governance see that kind of situation with one individual having that kind of authority being an ongoing situation in the church. So to these elders, who now have the responsibility of carrying on the apostolic ministry that has been passed to them. And Paul relates first, and this is we'll just look at this first point this morning. Paul relates to them his past faithfulness in self-denial and suffering and in bold witness to the gospel. And so first we'll look at how Paul relates to them his past witness in self-denial and suffering in verses 18 and 19. Luke says in verse 18, that when the elders came to Paul, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." And so Paul urges them to call upon their memories. "You know," he says. He presumes that at least some of them were familiar with him and his ministry from his earliest days in Ephesus. Since Paul taught Timothy that an overseer was not to be a new convert, it's likely that this group of elders in the Ephesian church were among his first converts in Ephesus. Well, how did Paul live among them? As a servant, serving the Lord, he says. And so he was not self-serving. He served the Lord with all humility, he says. And so though he was an apostle, he did not exalt himself or demand honor. He did not even insist on all of his rights as an apostle. We find this in his letters, for instance, in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter in the ninth chapter. He affirmed, because this was an issue as far as their regard for him, he affirmed his right as an apostle to receive material support from them in response to the spiritual ministry that he had conducted among them. He explained that he did not make use of this right so as not to put any obstacle in the way of his proclamation of the gospel as he went to new areas. And we've seen in Acts that this was Paul's common practice. And he lifts up his example of his humble service, foregoing his rights to them at the end of his address in Acts 20, 34 and 35. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so Paul came as a humble servant. He could have, because of his office, demanded more honor and taken hold of more rights, and yet he did not. That is not the way he conducted himself. Paul says they know that he also served the Lord with tears. And presumably they had seen some of these tears, and he mentions these later in his address when he warns them about the looming attacks of false teachers that he says are coming. And then in Acts 20, verse 31, he says, "Therefore be alert, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul has by now, on his third missionary journey, we can piece it together in his addresses and letters, he has witnessed Satan's counterattacks to his ministry. He knows Satan's strategy. Satan's going to come in behind him, and he's going to sow seeds of deception in the churches after Paul has come and proclaimed the gospel to them. And so it pains him to think of how these people that he loves may fall victim to the attacks that are coming. And so Paul was not only a humble servant, but he was a caring servant. He was also a patient, strong, and persevering servant, serving with trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. Luke is just writing to us the things that he wants to hit to convey what he wants to convey. He didn't write about any such plots in Ephesus, but apparently they happened there just as they happened in other places that we've read about as we've moved through his various stops in the book of Acts. Maybe this is another reason that Paul sailed past Ephesus. Paul was a faithful servant to Christ in self-denial and in suffering for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to his hearers. And so we see, first of all, as Paul sets forth his example, we're reminded we know in the background the office of elder does carry honor. Paul calls it a noble task when he writes to Timothy. But it is not for men who are seeking honor through the office. It is for men who desire to be humble servants of Christ. And so the members of the church should honor their elders, as the New Testament calls us to do. But the members should not expect their elders to be self-seeking, self-honoring men. We're reminded that the elders must have concern and a tender love for the members under their care, and that the congregation should choose such men to be their elders. We're reminded that the elders will face opposition and hardship at times because of their office, maybe even persecution. The elders should therefore be men that depend upon Christ for their patience and for their strength and endurance. And the congregation should choose such men to be their elders who they believe are able to endure such hardship. Paul also reminds the elders of his bold witness to the gospel in verses 20 and 21. "You know," he says in verse 20, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I say Paul was bold and that he did not shrink from declaring anything that he believed would help his hearers out of fear as to how they might receive it or what might come back to him that he might suffer because of what he said. He comes back to this point at the end of this first section that I read of his speech in verse 27. I'll pick it up at verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day," he says, "that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." When I was an associate pastor many years ago now in Lincoln, and I would preach occasionally, the ruling elder that led worship and was usually seated next to me or near me on the first pew would say to me before I would go up to the pulpit to preach, "Let us have it." Now, he wasn't urging me to be aggressive or against the congregation. I think he was urging me to do what Paul did here, to hold nothing back out of fear that the congregation needed to hear from this passage. And as we as sinners sit under the ministry of the Word of God, we should actually expect it, at least at times, to challenge us and even to offend us. Paul warns Timothy that people will try to gather teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And preachers and teachers may be tempted to avoid passages, avoid topics that are controversial or that they believe will produce challenges for them. That's one of the reasons that I preach through books of Scripture and don't skip passages, so that I address all of the things from the Scriptures that the Scriptures address, whether I particularly want to or not, or whether you particularly want me to or not, so that we may, through this way of working through the Scriptures, receive the whole counsel of God. Paul was not only thorough in his message, but he was also thorough in his methods, teaching them in public and from house to house. Luke has already written of Paul's public speaking ministry in Ephesus after he pulled them out of the synagogue when the Jews turned against them and held them in contempt, and he lectured in the hall of Tyrannus, probably an education facility, so that the residents throughout all the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, Luke says. The early church usually held its meetings in houses, and that may be what Paul refers to when he says he taught them house to house. Eventually, the church in Ephesus, a major city like that, probably developed multiple congregations within the one church in different houses. And so Paul apparently went to the different houses and the communities of the church to teach. And that's not to say that he wouldn't have done so one-on-one either. He was diligent in proclaiming the message in various contexts. His message is again summarized in the context of the solemn language of the courtroom, testifying. It's a legal word, as under oath on behalf of God, presumably. And so he proclaimed and testified to his message to everyone that he could, both to Jews and to Greeks. His message is summarized in three different ways in his speech, and so we'll take some notice of that as we move through it. All of these different ways of referring to his message presumably refer to the same apostolic message that he proclaimed. In his first summary, he says he testified of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel call to repentance is usually one of calling people to turn from their sins in repentance and sorrow over them. It is at the same time, however, a turning to God in repentance, recognizing that he is the one that we have supremely offended by our sins. Now, no one would do this if they expected God to immediately punish them severely. Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 4, that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And as we were reminded through the shorter catechism earlier, biblical repentance includes both a grasp of the mercy of God in Christ and a turning from our sins. It's actually the mercy of Christ that enables us to do it. God's mercy invites us to look at our sins, to see them for what they are, and to turn to him for forgiveness. And as we turn from our sins to God in repentance, Paul testified that we are also called to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. To exercise faith in a person is to trust them. And in this case, it is to trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for salvation. God's mercy is personified in his Son, Jesus. In calling Jesus our Lord, Paul uses the term the Gentiles would have used in reference to their gods. In calling Jesus Christ, Paul testifies that Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king promised in the Old Testament, who has now come to deliver God's people. And so repentance toward God and faith in Christ were the heart of Paul's message, what he will refer to and what he refers to in verse 24 as the gospel of the grace of God. And so in order to follow his apostolic model, we must not only preach and teach with boldness and with thoroughness, and do that in various contexts in the church, from our regular assembly to our smaller groups and classes to one-on-one as appropriate. We must also center our preaching and teaching ministry on the gospel that calls God's people continually to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't something that we move on from once we are converted. It continues to be the center and the central force driving our Christian life. The concepts, of course, of repentance and faith can be and should be and are expanded by the New Testament witness, and they can be and should be applied to the various aspects of our lives. And so the ministry can certainly be more than this basic summary of repentance and faith, but it should not be less than that to follow the apostolic model. And so as the Holy Spirit enabled the Apostle Paul to conduct a faithful ministry, Paul lifts up his example to these elders in the church in Ephesus. It's an example of self-denial and suffering for the sake of bold witness to the gospel. And so this is the example that the elders and the deacons who assist them are to carry forward. And this is the example that God's people are to look for and to pray for and to submit to in their leaders. It is, of course, supremely the example of our Lord Jesus, who denied himself, who suffered, and who died because he was not willing to shrink back from his calling to declare the gospel in all of its fullness and the kingdom, and then to lay down his life for the people that he loved. He is the supreme example, and the apostles followed in his steps, and so the leaders of the church are to do the same. Let us pray. Eternal Son of God, we thank you that you humbled yourself and took the form of a servant. You denied yourself and suffered and died for the sake of our redemption. We thank you for your mercy that gives us a safe place to land when we are convicted of our sins. And we thank you for the grace of repentance and faith in the gospel that leads to forgiveness and to life in you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for enabling the Apostle Paul to set an example for these and for all elders and the deacons that assist them. And we pray that you would enable the elders and the deacons and the people of the church to be faithful to your calling, our Lord, for your glory. In your name we ask. Amen.